Yes, you've come to the high class act of the Pepperdine Lectureship. Richard and I didn't come up with a new title this year because basically we decided over dinner what we were going to talk about tonight, and it's too hard to come up with some months in advance.
Yeah.
So we just put the old title in as kind of a bogey. But actually, we also want to attract kind of the edgiest late night crowd. And I think when we're up against Zoe, I think we've got a good shot at that.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah.
So,
okay.
Because.
Sure. You just threw Zoe under the bus. There you go. That's great. That's healthy.
Yeah. Well, nobody will tell. Rick, like, Jonathan Storman's not here or anything, so we're good. But the reason we come up, you know, a theologian and a psychologist walk into a chapel, obviously.
We didn't finish it.
Yeah. We kept a little open, but we wanted
Mike didn't let us finish where we would end up. Yeah.
Yeah. So. But it's because we're theological bad boys, and that's...
Really?
That's what we strive for. So, in keeping with our title and our desire to be edgy theologians, we spent hours trying to come up with something we were angry about, you know, so mm-hmm. that we could really kind of...
Really lay into somebody.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. You know, and maybe Rachel Held Evans would blog about us, you know, if we came up with something... Really edgy. I don't know her, so.
I know her. She's
yeah,
a friend
I know.
Of mine, so.
You know her. But we couldn't. We just couldn't come up with something edgy. And it dawned on us that the reason we couldn't is because we're basically too happy.
We're too happy. We're happy
yeah.
people.
So we can't get an edge up. We mm-hmm. can't get angry about
yeah.
anything these days. And it could be because I'm about to get married. My fiance is in the audience. And
no. So our condolences to Donna.
Yeah,
yes.
To Donna. So that could be the explanation for why I was happy.
That you're in a good mood.
I'm in a good mood.
Yeah.
So it's kind of hard to find. It's, you know, it cuts into the bad boy kind of thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Anybody buying the bad boy edgy
no,
kind of act
I don't,
here?
I don't think so. I've told people that when I die, I need to have in my will that every rant I've ever written on my blog and left unpublished would go live upon my death.
Yeah, kind of like.
And people would really know
yeah,
what
that
I
should
think
be,
about things.
You should have to publish those at Festivus. kind of the airing of grievances.
Yes, right. Yeah.
Aspect of we have a psychologist, so we can figure out why it is that we're so happy and can't get really worked up.
And
about
if you don't
anything.
Know, some people have no idea probably who we are. But my name is Richard Beck, and I am the chair of the psychology department at Abilene Christian University. So
and I'm Mark Love.
Mark Love,
the dean of the School of Theology and Ministry at Rochester College, and we've been friends for quite a while, and so. We're happy to kind of team up and do this.
Right.
But why are we happy, Richard?
We are happy. We wanted to talk. I threw at Mark one of the things that we did last year, and we wanted to try to replicate this year, is just what our relationship is like. And I'm a psychologist, and so theology is my second language. And so it's not Mark makes fun of the rudimentary errors that I often make theologically. And so I'll often shoot Mark things and say, is this crazy? What do you think? And we'll talk about that. But we recently, I sent him some stuff about kind of the Churches of Christ and our theology. And so we wanted to talk a little bit about the Churches of Christ and growing up in the Churches of Christ. And we were, we rant about that a little bit. But we ended up wanting to tell you kind of why we stay and love it so much. I get that question a lot. Lots of people read things I write and say, why have you stayed in the Churches of Christ? And I think we want to try to articulate a little bit about why what we think is so powerful and beautiful in our movement, because I think we're kind of joking about the rant thing, but we get a sense sometimes that lots of people are kind of ashamed of the movement and want to distance themselves from it. But we kind of have a love affair with the Churches of Christ. We're going in with eyes wide open. I mean, we realize a lot of the toxicity, but I think we wanted to kind of tell a happy story tonight a little bit about that. Yeah. So we're going to start with stories.
Yeah.
Stories of growing up, Churches of Christ. Am I starting with my stories?
Yeah.
So.
Just keep checking with me.
Okay, just whenever I am insecure. Did anybody ever go to a Timothy class? Like when you were, a lot of people don't know what a Timothy class was. And my wife went to Janice in here. Janice, what was the class you went to? She went to the Dorcas class. Right, yeah. So the Timothy class. So I remember growing up in Timothy class where the young men would be Wednesday night. That's when people went to church on Wednesday night. And we would get a little training on how to lead singing and beat out time and how to deliver a sermon and how to. And we had a really, I tell Mark this funny story. My preacher was hardcore, and he would often, we would simulate Bible study questions. So we would role play. He would sit at a table and throw, like, you're in a Bible study, and somebody throws at you, like, a theological conundrum. Like, how would you respond? And I remember I was just very new in the Timothy class. Like, I hadn't been there at all. I'd never been a part of that. And he said, you know, Richard, you come up here and sit down. And sir, sit down. And he said, what about the thief on the cross? And I was like, what about him? And he's like, well, he was not baptized. Jesus said, people are asking you that question. You have to be baptized to be saved. Thief on the cross wasn't baptized. But Jesus says, this day you'll see me in paradise. How would you respond? I was like, now what I was supposed to say, I was supposed to launch into a disquisition on dispensational theology, right? You guys know the correct answer to the, you guys know that if you grew up in the church, you know the correct answer. The old covenant was still in effect. It only had a few more hours to last. But when Jesus, so technically it was still in effect. When Jesus died, then the new covenant began. So the thief on the cross is kind of a last-minute old covenant exception. That's what I was supposed to say. I had never heard any of that.
Grandfathered in.
He gets grandfathered. All the Old Testament people get grandfathered in. So if the thief on the cross had somehow outlived Jesus, then he would have had to be baptized. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know that was the correct answer. I did not know the answer. So I just responded with, well, how do you know he wasn't baptized? like he could have been. And the preacher said, Richard, go sit back down. And I was like, that was.
It's a beautiful use of the silence of Scripture.
Exactly, right? He could have been. Jesus was baptizing. It says that in the Bible. So he could have been one of them and got into thievery afterwards. You just don't know. You know, he could have. He could have lapsed. He could have been a lapsed Christian. But I tell it's a funny story, but I have like fond memories of growing up. Still to this day, I puzzle in the church I grew up, a little tiny church, about 90 members up in Erie, Pennsylvania. I still go back and visit that church. I still preach at that church. And I just have fond memories from VBS and doing puppets to sitting. Do you guys remember the like Sunday night sings where you would come in on like summers? This is not an air conditioned like my dorm here at Pepperdine, which is awful. I can't sleep; it's so hot. Anyway, but we would get in that little church and we would just. You guys remember doing this? Anybody do that? Where you just call out numbers? They would just sing. I love nights like that. I think it was the first time as a young child I felt like I was participating. Like I could. I remember flipping through and finding a song and shouting it out, and they would pick it, and I would feel. And what's funny, and I write about this a lot online, is how on Monday nights I teach a Bible study out of the prison, and I've introduced singing out there. They have songbooks, and we pull the songbooks out, and like all these songs we haven't sung for years at my church. We just this set of songs I just don't ever sing them anymore, but. in the prison, like, I know all the songs. Like, they've never heard. I was like, do you guys know this one? I'll sing all. And Janet can testify to this. That 30-minute leading singing takes me back in such nostalgic ways out of there, singing those old songs. And Toiling On moves me. Toiling On. Yeah. No, does anybody know Toiling On?
Yeah.
It doesn't actually really move me, but I feel bad for the people that wrote that song. I mean, it's like this Depression-era song. Does anybody know it? How many of you know that song? Yeah, it's just, what's the chorus? Toiling on. It's like,
yeah.
Like, why don't they sing that at Pepperdine anymore?
Yeah,
like,
you can see the...
they don't...
You can see the hymn writer thinking, another line's going to come
to me. It's going
to
be like,
I'll just keep...
Our life sucks so bad, we'll just sing them, just toiling on. Anyway, I love those old songs. And so, let me just end with this story, and I'll kick it back to Mark. But even though there was a sectarianism in the Churches of Christ, for whatever reason, at least in my little church, it wasn't an angry thing. Like, I never felt like we were... Now, some of y'all's churches, I realize that, but at least in my little church, I never got a sense that God was angry at the world. I always felt that God... And I think this is one of the impulses in our kind of Arminian soteriology, this kind of fundamental commitment. God loves everybody. God wants to save everybody. And that when people turn away... I always experienced it as heartbreaking. Like, I always felt it was very sad. You know what I'm saying? I never got a sense that we're just shaking our finger at the world, like, you know, you're all going to go to hell. It was a really heartbreaking experience for me. And so, and obviously, I've grown out. I see that very differently now. But I always felt it was a sad thing. It wasn't an angry thing. I don't know if you all felt that, but I always just felt that God loved everybody, and if they didn't respond, it was very sad rather than mean. And I think I built on that, and I've told this. Let me end with this last story. But I remember the very first sermon I ever preached. I wrote about this recently this year. I was given my first Sunday night sermon, which is long. You know, it's those 30 minutes or so. And I didn't know what to preach, and I had grabbed a tract. Do you remember tracts? We need to bring those back.
No, probably not.
No, I love tracts.
Yeah,
they were. Didn't you love tracts? I was so. You take it home and it has answers in it. It was very comforting. But I grabbed a track by Jimmy Allen called What is Hell Like? And some of you have been scared into baptism by that track. And I've never met Mr. Allen, but I read that track and it was terrifying. Like, it was like, what is hell like? And it was like, hell is a place of eternal torment, darkness. And I read through the thing, I was devastated. And I said, people need to know about this. Like, this is really awful. And so my very first sermon, Sunday night, my parents are so proud. I open up with, I would like to speak about what hell is like. This is a Sunday evening sermon to people who come back to church for the second time that day. And I'm going to say, and I began through the just dark litany of hell is, let's turn our Bibles to and would read, you know. And about halfway through it, I just started weeping. I fell apart. I just cried. I think my parents thought I was crazy. Like, what is wrong with our son? But and in many ways, that was a traumatizing kind of experience to me. But I share the story now to just say the thing that really, even when we talked about how I just found it was more sad than anything else, because of the love of God. But that's one of the things I took away from it.
Yeah. You know, I didn't grow up in a... in an awareness of our sectarianism. I never heard the sermons against this or against that. My dad did all the preaching in our church, and he was a thinker and a good theologian and didn't preach that kind of stuff. And I remember we moved to Abilene when I was 15, and I didn't know that we believed we were the only ones going to heaven until a Baptist friend of mine at school told me we believed that. He said, y'all believe you're the only ones going to heaven. I said, we don't either. He said, yeah, you do. I said, I've never heard that. He said, yeah, you do. So I checked it out with a couple of my friends in youth group. Sure enough, we did. You know, we did believe that. But I was a little stunned. That had never been part of my identity growing up in Churches of Christ. So I think Richard and I maybe had kind of a unique experience in some ways. But I want to tell the story of what I'm calling my shorter catechism that my mother gave me when I was 6 years old, right before I went to school for the first time. And she sat me down and she said, we attend a Church of Christ. And we call it Church of Christ because that's the name that's in the Bible for the church. And we follow the Bible as closely as we can. And she told me some of the other distinctives about our tradition. And then she said, now you're going to meet kids who go to different churches at school. But you are never, ever to make fun of someone or to tease someone because they go to a different church than you. So I had this wonderful catechism that gave me a sense of identity and purpose and mission as I went off to school, but one that was still hospitable in terms of its orientation to others. And it wasn't, again, until I was in high school that I realized that other people had a different experience growing up in Churches of Christ. And Richard's going to talk more about some of our responses to kind of some of our shame about certain things. And I'm certainly not crazy about the fact that we have a sectarian past, but there are other things that I'm not crazy about, you know. I write a blog, and I got a lot of attention this year for writing about my views on the role of women. And that's something that I'm not crazy about in Churches of Christ. So, and I think we should say up front that we were both good in Timothy class. You know, Richard could get up and make talks in front of the church. I could sing tenor. I figured out shape notes. You know, I was kind of built to be a good Church of Christ guy, you know, and third generation preacher in Churches of Christ. And not everyone has experienced that as warmly and as hospitably as two white guys, right? Mm-hmm. And so we need to say that right now. Nevertheless, in some of our responses to our shame and maybe the disappointments we've experienced in relationship to our tradition, there are several responses we could give, and a lot of those, some of those, are perhaps to shy away from the distinctives, the things that made us Church of Christ, and to be a little bit more generic and to kind of fit in. But we want to kind of push the other way and say the real trick would be if we could find a way to have a strong identity in who we are, but that had porous boundaries that were open to the other, that were hospitable, then we'd have what I think my mom gave me that day before I went to first grade, a strong sense of identity, a healthy appreciation for my tradition, but without the sectarian edge that mm-hmm. would go along with that.
I think... Because when I'm asked about why do I stay in the Church of Christ, I just see a lot of potential in. I know people throw around the progressive Church of Christ or liberal Church of Christ, and I just don't think that's a very good label because I don't know what that really means. And so I use the labels ecumenical Churches of Christ, and sectarian Church of Christ. And I think that, like, the two streams in our movement. And so, like, I go to Highland, and so Highland is an ecumenical Church of Christ. We partner with other churches in our city. We recognize them as other brothers and sisters. We are interested in the resources from other traditions, and so we will recognize at different times liturgical calendars and things, you know, the things like that. And so, to me, I think there's a great potential in the ecumenical churches of Christ. If I could get everybody to use that word, I don't think I'll get everybody to use it that way. But I think it speaks more directly to what we mean, about that. And within the ecumenical Church of Christ, yes, there are others that are more progressive or not progressive. But I think the ecumenical spirit is when some churches woke up to that fact, that set them on a trajectory of hospitality towards welcoming. But the question then is, in that moment of contact with other traditions, feeling the inadequacies of our own and the sectarian history of our own, and therefore not speaking up for the things about our tradition that are assets. So we want to talk a little bit about some of those distinctives and some of those assets. And so let me give this another context as well. So, like, ACU is having an issue right now. So Churches of Christ demographically are declining, and it's just very difficult for us to find people to hire at our school, just because the criteria are just getting really difficult. So you're going to have a PhD in your field. So, like, you have to be a Church of Christ member who has a doctorate degree in history or psychology, in my case. And then you have to be good, not just have a PhD, but, like, be really excellent in your field. You want to get some of the best people out there. So not just a credential, but excellence in the classroom or research. And then if you're interested in diversity, you're going to have to find, a person of color, a woman. And then you're going to have to find the hardest criteria of all, somebody willing to move to West Texas. And that's really that's usually the deal breaker there, and, like, who's going to do that? And so it's just very hard for lots of our departments to fill positions. And so ACU right now, some of you are aware of this, the board is trying to articulate kind of what does it mean for a higher ed institution in the Churches of Christ. What does that look like? There's different models. Pepperdine, is a model. But there are others around. ACU has what's called kind of a Bible college model. Everybody that teaches there has to be historically a member of the Churches of Christ. And so our board was trying to articulate some broad things, what it means to be a Church of Christ university. And I'm on the record as being kind of disappointed with that product in certain ways because it was so general. I think it was trying to create such a big tent. And so one of the values in that document is like that we have a high view of Scripture. And I think it's true that we do have a high view of Scripture, but I'm trying to figure out, like, what other Christian person that would work at ACU would go, Scripture. I really think, even Catholics who just have a horrible view of Scripture would at least agree to. No, I'm kidding. I love Catholics. But you know what I'm saying? I mean, what does that mean, high view of Scripture? And so one of the things I said in a faculty panel on my campus was, I find it strange that we went through this long process about what does it mean to be a Church of Christ university, and a cappella music is not mentioned at all. I find that strange. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm the last person that would get pegged as, like, a conservative traditionalist, but I find it weird that this was such a big deal in our tradition, and you wouldn't, say that we would always kind of have that. Now, I'm not saying that you would exclusively worship a cappella, but you could say what it means to be a Church of Christ university is that you would always honor and preserve the a cappella tradition. Like, that would, we would always honor it and preserve it, and that could look different ways. You can... maybe the first chapel of every school year is all a cappella. Maybe, chapel on Mondays is always... I don't... does it make sense? I'm not saying that I have a problem with instrumental music. I'm not... thing at all, but it seems like to me that there's a theological distinctive there that we've preserved, and I think we've been embarrassed by it a little bit, and I think we might, which is weird, because I find people came up to me and said, I find it surprising that you would defend like a traditional kind of thing like that. I go, I think we should hold on to it and figure out what it means. For example, how many of you guys were at Ian Morgan Cohen's thing this morning? Right, so here's like an Anglican coming in telling us about theology of a cappella music. Like, what the heck? Like, why is he getting to tell us about that? That's shameful. You mean we should be all over that theologically? And so that's one thing that I think. And I get that like at Highland we're gonna be moving to an instrumental music in the second service. I worship in an instrumental church on Wednesday nights, so I understand all that. I'm just saying for a university, that's a distinctive thing that I would like to. And we have some other. Do you want to walk through some of these?
Yeah.
React to that? You do that ahead. Now? Okay. Yeah. So the other things that I had mentioned is
do the apolitical.
The apolitical one. Now, I get some pushback on this. But at least when I was growing up in the Church of Christ, we tended to be fairly apolitical. Like, I do not recall growing up in the Church of Christ hearing sermons about social culture war issues. Maybe you guys did. But like when I was young, 70s, 80s, I didn't hear a lot of sermons about abortion or gay marriage or and I didn't hear a lot of stuff about election year stuff either. Like we were so sectarian that we just, you know what I mean? And I think that's a resource. Some of that stuff goes. I also think there's a thread that people like Lee Camp are preserving in the witness of like somebody like a David Lipscomb. So I think there's resources there in our kind of apolitical. We've never really had flags in our churches. At least growing up, I never saw a flag in the Church of Christ, you know, growing up. And I think that's different. You guys might have a different experience. I don't recall. Do you recall? I don't recall any flags in Church of Christ. I think the most I would see is in a bulletin, remember people overseas, you know, in prayer. But I don't recall very big patriotic displays. And the reason why I bring that up is because as ACU thinks about hiring people that come from perhaps outside the Church of Christ tradition, like I said, I was going to hire somebody in my department that was coming from a Baptist perspective or something. And let's say ACU decided to hire a Baptist. I'm not saying that they are. I'm saying, let's say they did that. And I was interviewing them. And they would say, explain to me a little bit about what y'all like. What are your cultural peculiarities? And I immediately would say, well, we don't use instruments. You know, we sing a cappella. Like, that's different. He was like, it is, and I can explain why. And I said, the other thing is that we've tended to be fairly apolitical. And you need to learn that about ACU. For example, like, we had a big, this is during the money administration, we had a big brouhaha about the big flag. We had this big flag. Anybody know this controversy? We had this parade of flags. And after the big parade of flags, the big flag, American flag, would drop. It was huge, you know. And it would often drop in front of the other flags. So the flags would be up and the American flag would drop. And then we'd go into this big patriotic. I think we played the Battle Hymn of the Republic and stuff like that. And the students kind of got really, a lot of students kind of, faculty even, you know, very concerned about all that, and changes were made. They adjusted it. They still have the parade of flags, and they tried to kind of, I don't think we do the Battle Hymn of the Republic anymore. I think we do some other kinds of things. And you would have to explain that to somebody. Just say, if you were coming into ACU, that might seem weird for a school in West Texas. Like, you might think, Abilene Christian University in West Texas. Like, we're one of the reddest states. We're one of the reddest districts in one of the reddest states. And you'd have to explain to them why there was at least some anxiety about a patriotic display. Now, maybe that's unique to ACU, right? You could argue that. Like, I don't know if it would be unique to Harding. But I think I like to see it as an impulse. Not an ACU thing. I think it's an impulse in our movement that's in danger of being lost. Does that make sense? I'm not trying to get in the political wars. I'm saying there's a sense that we wanted to kind of treat that kind of stuff as not central, not weigh in on those kinds of things. I think that's a resource that we've had, and we're about to lose it. Because as we become, here's my point, as we become more ecumenical and we begin reading, this is my big fear of the Church of Christ. As we become more ecumenical, we used to only read like Church of Christ stuff. Remember that? And then we like, maybe we read C.S. Lewis. We read Max Lucado and C.S. Lewis. And that was it. And that was dicey.
Yeah.
You know, like the Chronicles of Narnia. Like, although Aslan was all right. Like, for some reason,
C.S.
Aslan
Lewis
was safe.
C.S. was safer than Max Lucado, though.
Yeah, that's true. But maybe you could read, like, the Screwtape Letters or, you know.
Yeah.
Anyway, but then, but once we became ecumenical, people started just grabbing all kinds of literature. And one of the things that's interesting about the Church of Christ is if you grab, like, contemplative literature, you're, like, one of the Catholic Church of Christers. Like Jackie Halstead. Is Jackie here? Like, she's doing a thing this weekend on Ignatian spirituality, right? So she kind of filled herself. Randy Harris does his monk thing, you know. But, you know, I don't know. I read, like, lots of liberal theology, so I'm doing a different thing. And some people, though, are just reading stuff right out of, like, the Mardell, and they're basically becoming neo-reformed evangelicals. Like, that's just what they're... And I'm just saying about that is that unless we lock down what is good and distinctive about us and we fill up with all this different other things, and maybe that stuff is really good, like we think a spirituality aspect is good, but I think we're also in danger of losing some things like our apolitical history. One other thing is... our amillennialism, right? I remember Jana, you might not remember this a long time ago. Remember we were visiting with a faculty member of yours, and her husband was a Baptist youth minister. And I was like, oh, I don't want to go have dinner with this guy. But he was a youth minister at Baptist. So I said, we'll talk theology. So I always like just say, so what's y'all's eschatology like? And he goes on for like 30 minutes about, it's kind of basically the Left Behind stuff. You know, and then he finally went through it all, and I'm asking, like, really, the Antichrist does this, and what about that? And like, wow, that's fascinating. And finally he said, well, what do y'all believe? I said, well, Jesus comes back, and that's it. And he said, like, that's it? And I was like, yeah, like no thousand-year reign, no Antichrist, no. It just, he comes back, twinkle of an eye. That's what it says in the Bible. Come back, boom, it's all over. And you might say, why is it a resource? I think it's a resource. Why? It gets you out of all that Israel stuff. You know what I mean? It depoliticizes a lot of the stuff that, like, you can kind of look at the Israeli-Palestinian conflict in a little bit more balanced way and thinking that you have to... And again, this is where I think some of the stuff... I think that's a resource. That eschatology, I think, has some help. So you'd have to explain that to somebody who's coming into ACU that was an evangelical. You'd have to say... We don't necessarily think the end of the world is tied up in what happens to the state of Israel. That's not saying we shouldn't protect the state of Israel, but it doesn't mean we should protect the Palestinians too. Like, we're in this with for everybody here. And the last one, very quickly, and I'll let Mark take over, is our Arminian soteriology. That's a big word, but as opposed to Calvinistic. I would say the roots of how I've come to see salvation were seated in the Church of Christ. And what I see, like, the fundamental conviction that I have always had is God loves everybody, wants to save everybody. Like, we don't believe in the doctrine of election. We don't think God, we believe that. And I have never, that's like rock bottom for me. And I've gone in different directions with that in many ways. But that was planted. But a lot more of our students are getting exposed to kind of neo-reformed theology. And I think that's, again, a threat to some of the things that does this make sense? So I'm just taking off some things that I think are theologically distinctive about us, and we should not be embarrassed about those things, and we should actually dig a little deeper in those kinds of things instead of And so Mark will kind of maybe talk about hospitality. Instead of painting a generic, bland version of, let's talk about our strengths and play to the strengths. That does not mean there have been weaknesses and remain weaknesses. And we can go into that litany as well. But I think Mark and I see really important rocks that have been placed that I think we can build on in many ways. And I think some other people, let me quickly say somebody like Scott McKnight. Like, I see Jonathan out here. You guys follow Scott McKnight's blog? Have you noticed, like, Church of Christ preachers are showing up on that blog now? Like, why is that? Because I think there's other people that look around and say, you know what, I think evangelicalism is almost a lost cause. And they're looking around. Lots of these scholars are like, so where do we go? If evangelicalism is a lost cause and we don't want to go mainline Protestant, like, who else kind of has, like, Bible resources that we can build upon? And they look around and say the Churches of Christ. And so Scott McKnight is kind of saying, let's let some of these preachers, this is a group of people that a lot of the publishers don't know about, and I thanks to Scott for, like, showcasing some of our people. So I think there's a future for us.
Yeah. Yeah, and so that our distinctives could be thought of in some ways as gifts that we offer mm-hmm. the larger body of Christ. But, like, I'm not sure that I want to sign on for everything that's a distinctive on our list. You know, I think some things I want to double down on. You know, some things I want to keep, but with different understandings. Mm-hmm. Other things I'm happy if they don't follow us, you know, into our future. So, and I'm not sure that I could come up with a list of what all falls in those three categories, but I think I have the test. And for me, again, the test is how permeable they are as a boundary marker. Is it only in or out, or can there be movement in and out? Does that make sense? Is it hospitable? And I think I think to do that, we're going to have to make a couple of theological shifts. So let me talk about one theological shift. I think we're going to have to emphasize more and more and more the good news of the kingdom of God. Because the thing that made us sectarian, it seems to me, is that we equated the church with the kingdom. So that the church had to be the finished product, the full deal, the whole enchilada, mm-hmm. right? So you either had it right or you didn't. But if the kingdom of God is bigger than the church, which I think it clearly is in Scripture, then the church is always moving deeper and deeper into the kingdom of God, never is fully arrived, never fully has it together, is always being converted, is always being pulled into a new future, which means as we go, we've got to be humble. And so if I could make one kind of wave of my wand theologically, that'd be it. To say, anybody who says church equals kingdom is anathema. How's that for hospitable?
That's theological bad boy right
yeah,
there.
Yeah. That's edgy, isn't it?
Yeah, anathema. Yeah.
But you know what I mean? I mean, it seems to me that we've got to get clear about this to leave some room between us and God, you know, so that we don't think of ourselves simply as, you know, the mind of God reduplicated in
yeah,
a
right.
movement.
I think that's the toxic thing, is when your voice and the voice of God get lined up and
right.
form an identity.
So you can be charitable to others mm-hmm. out of that. And then some distinctives that we have had are hospitable by nature. And they're hospitable because that's who God is.
Well, talk about a little bit about communion, because I didn't mention that. But, I mean, I think the way we do the resources for hospitality in the way we've thought about communion.
Yeah. One, you know, communion for me, when I was preaching at the East County Church in Portland, was my most anxious moment as a preacher, because anybody could sign up to do a communion talk, and it was torture, wondering what in the world would, what elk hunting story or trout cleaning story or, or football story. You know, since we only had men doing it, we kind of had these muscular analogies every week. And I couldn't do anything about that because of the history of our church. I wasn't the pope of the church, and they were nervous about having a guy who preached every Sunday in the first place. So,
and you don't inspire a lot of confidence.
No, I don't. So, wait. So we made a compromise. I said, you can say anything you want at the Lord's table. God knows I can't stop you. But if you would first say this, welcome to the table of the Lord, then you can say anything you want. And that one phrase cleaned up a lot around the Lord's Supper table, framed it. It made it a place of God's hospitality again. And it changed the way we practiced communion over time. And we did that, and we made those changes in a variety of ways and slowly over time. But I often will tell my students that it's significant that the central piece of Christian furniture in a worship setting is not an altar. It's a table. And tables do things. You know, I think now you could say that in a lot of our churches that the central architectural feature of our worship areas is a stage, not a table. And I think we suffer for that.
You're getting close to getting angry, aren't you?
Yeah.
Because I can feel it.
Yeah.
You're about to rant.
Yeah. Thanks.
Hey, let me say this quickly while I interrupt Mark. But that statement of his, I heard him make that a couple years ago. The central piece of furniture was the table. That was the line that wrote Unclean, my first book. Like, that was the trigger. When he said that, I went out to the car that night and went, that idea. And then I went on to figure out, well, what gets in the way of that? You know, like, if that's it, like, that's it. Welcome to the table. Then why can't we do it? And that's that. But there was that line. If you want to know where that book came from, it was Mark loves that that one comment.
Yeah, I don't know. It's a good thing.
but I think it's a. I think the fact that we do communion every Sunday is another distinctive. You know, I mean that we do it every Sunday. I love that, and I think more and more people are explicitly moving toward what we might call open communion. How many of y'all's churches are kind of doing that more overtly now, making an open communion? See, I think more and more, I know Highland does it. It's open. And I know implicitly we've been doing that.
Yeah.
But now we're making it explicit. And I think that explicit, every Sunday, open communion, welcome to the table, is another resource that I love.
Yeah. Yeah, one of the things we did at East County was every now and then, excuse me, this wind is killing me. You guys too. We would set tables around our worship area and literally gather around tables. And a peculiar thing happened without any instruction or without any, words from the leadership. Around those tables, the kids participated. We didn't say anything about that. It just happened. Because when you're around a table and you're passing the food, you know, the kids get some mm-hmm. too.
That happened in Highland when we went down, when we would go down front. We didn't plan on what we would do with the kids, but when we would just go down, it just happened.
Yeah. And then we'd go back to the pews the next week, and the trays get passed over the heads of the kids who were working in their books or playing Lego or, you know. So we want to make sure they're in service so they can have trays passed over their heads, right? So I think recovering a sense of hospitality around the table would be one of those mm-hmm. distinctives of our practices that we'd want to double down on. And I think baptism obviously would be too. Again, I think we tend to theologize around baptism as if the question that preoccupies the biblical writers is how can an individual sinner be forgiven? That's not the central question of Scripture. I think it's in God's nature to forgive. Mm-hmm. I don't think it's tough for God to forgive. I think it's tougher for God to save us because we're a mess, right? But I don't think it's all that hard for God to forgive. I think the tougher question in Scripture, the bigger question that drives Scripture all the way through is, how can God restore his shalom, mm-hmm. his good order, to all of creation? And that's what baptism is about. Baptism isn't just a place where we get our sins forgiven, but as Paul says in Romans 6, where we are transferred from one dominion or kingdom into another, mm-hmm. so that now we serve a greater day, right? A bigger day, and we belong to this coming future of God, and we, by the power of the Holy Spirit given to us in baptism, we serve that day, okay? But one other way, and because of that, because we're not focused just on our individual salvation in baptism, now we recognize the community of saints that joins us in that act. Not only that, but we remember that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, in the wilderness, at the margins, with people who knew they were sinners, with those who felt they were exiled, who didn't have power in the temple or in the, mm-hmm. you know, in the religious establishment. So that I think there's a chance for us to recapture a sense that when we're baptized, we belong now to this gathering of people at the margins, the exiled, those who haven't been represented or welcomed by other people. That's our hospitable identity in baptism. So I'm about to lose my voice.
Yeah. But I would say, would you agree that I think both you and I root even to get into controversial waters, would root our views on gender roles through baptism?
Yeah.
Like I would say, where do you root your egalitarianism? I would just say baptism. It's the only criteria that matters. I mean, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit,
yeah.
that's your only qualification.
Yeah.
You know, that's the, I mean... But I don't know. I mean, so to me, that's an idea of breaking down the wall of hostility between the genders in that sense at all. So, yeah.
And I'll talk a little bit more about a cappella music, too.
Okay. Toiling on. Bringing in the sheaves.
Yeah.
Bringing in the sheaves.
Yeah, we're a bunch of lazy Christians now. All we do is lift our hands.
Yeah.
But
there's
back
then,
they brought in sheaves, they toiled on.
Yeah, it was a hard life back then.
Some hardcore Christians mm-hmm. back then. I agree with Richard. I'm not, I don't think a cappella is the only way to worship God and honor God. sound like Mr. Haney all of a sudden. A few Green Acres fans in the crowd.
Yeah,
it's good
I didn't know what you were referring to.
Acapella. That's
acapella music
about.
You were talking about.
But I think there's a great case to be made for acapella music around hospitality. I mean, I don't care what you say. You put a band up there. And I can't even hear myself sing with Zoe up there, right? You know, you put a band up there. Again, I think it's okay to have a worship band. But the thing about a cappella is that every voice counts, you know? Every voice gets heard. Our worship is not just about the professionals on the stage. It's about you bringing your voice. We welcome your voice. Your voice matters to us. My friend Pat Kiefert, who is a Lutheran, who's been to Pepperdine, I've watched him worship in the field house. Tears just streaming down his cheeks. And Pat says, the great thing about a cappella music and the four-part harmonies is that it forces you to listen for one another. You have to hear each other, recognize the other. You know? Again, I think this is a place, it may be a distinctive that we kind of want to run the hardest from now. I was with Tony Jones in Minneapolis, St. Paul a few years ago. Tony's an emerging church guy. He's one of the founders of Solomon's Porch. And he didn't know much about Church of Christ. He was asking me, and he found out that we're a cappella, and he says, oh, you can't do that. You know, in this day and age, that's just death. You can't do that. You know, at the time the a cappella Church of Christ I was visiting was much larger than Solomon's Porch, so I wanted to say, What do you mean we can't do that? Of course we can, you know? But I understand the cultural pressures related to music. And I personally think we need to have a broader range of musical experiences than we do in church. But we're holding down the fort on a cappella. And it's a beautiful tradition. And even if we got smaller for staying with it, I'd stay with it just because I think it's a gift to the church at large. And it could be a place where we express, again, an impulse toward hospitality. We could at least frame it that way, right?
The funny thing, and again, let me swing back to the other side and talk about, you know, I've been blessed by instrumental music. But I think I got converted to it because I was, some of you guys know I've written about Freedom Fellowship, a little church planted, Highland planted, and the Freedom Praise Band. And I don't want to say this. Is anybody in the Freedom Praise Band in here? Hopefully Sally Gary here, but that's good. But the Freedom Praise Band is really pretty bad. and I love it, you know. There are times when you go, ouch, that's... And there's a guy in the front row, Dave, and Dave is not a member of the band. He kind of wants to be, but Dave just beats a tambourine. He beats the hell out of this thing every, I mean, just on tune. I mean, Janet, am I right? I mean, oh, my gosh. But they let him pound that tambourine off tune, and it's incessant and
off
loud.
Tambourine off tune?
It's off beat.
Offbeat. Okay.
Offbeat. You know, you didn't need to say that. You know, you could let that. Yeah. You could let that pet.
Yeah.
But I mean, no. What I love, well, I guess what I'm saying is, I think there's even a way. But what I loved, I think what attracted me, like I didn't grow up in, you know, but instrumental music. But Freedom's band was very hospitable. Like you didn't have to be the best there, and it shows. You know, it shows. But I love it. Like it's my favorite praise band. You know, and people go in there and go, wow, what happened in here? And I'm like, this is the way we roll, man. It's like it's not good, but we love it. And, but I really think, but it fits. It's organic to that. But that's one of the things. I think they converted me to instrumental music because I realized that it wasn't just a show. I mean, those people were up there giving whatever gifts. Like Sally Gary was. You guys know Sally, you know. So Sally, I learned to play the drums like watching YouTube videos. You know, and she knows. She's like, I'm not the best drummer. You know, but. That was her gift. I mean, she played. She was our drummer, and it was her offering to us. And it didn't have. And there are better drummers that we could have brought in, you know. But Sally was our drummer, you know. And she learned to play on YouTube, and you know, I do think there's ways that we don't have to fetishize talent so much. But I know that's a huge. And the other thing I wish about praise bands, like I went to Andy Stanley's church. You guys know Andy Stanley. He has a little church outside of Atlanta, and I went to their church, and it's like the seeker service thing. Like, so I went early. I was equipping some of their people on hospitality stuff, but I went to one of their services, and they do this kind of attention grabber thing. You know, like, before the worship starts, there's attention grabber. So, like, two lights emerge inside transparent drums in the dark, and they're filled with water. And you guys have been in there? And the drummers begin hitting them, and the water's flashing up in the lights, you know. I was like, this is exciting, you know. It was like, wow. And look at the drums. And it was great. It was well done. And the next day, I was having breakfast with their people, and they said, what'd you think about our church service? And I said, there was no old people on the stage. Everybody was 20 years old in skinny jeans. I said, it looked deathless to me. It looked like bright, shiny, happy people. I said, where are the seniors? You know, where's the moms? You know, where's the, it doesn't, it was, and so I think there's a way to do I think there's a way to do instrumental music that makes the band, that the band's welcoming and generationally welcoming, and you know what I'm saying? I mean, I think there's a way to do it that can be hospitable, and it isn't just a show. It's like, this is us. This band up here, this is us. Good or bad, old or young, they're giving what they're giving up here. I think there's a way to do it well. But you're going to have to get a church out of consumer mindset, you know. That's the hard part,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
But just all that to say is I think there's ways to do this. I'm going to use it really well.
Yeah, so we're to the hour.
We are to the top of the hour. We didn't talk about Johnny Cash.
We didn't.
We're going to talk about Johnny Cash, but
next year. So. Yeah, I don't think Cope's going to sign out for another year.
I don't think so. This has run its course.
Yeah,
but we are very grateful that you all came.
Yeah, we'll say last year they had to send people away. The room was filled, so we peaked last year.
Yeah.
And so I think we'll call it good.
Yeah.
So,
but again, I blog at Experimental Theology. Mark blogs at Day
Liberations.
Day Liberations.
Yeah.
Day Liberations. And so some of his thoughts about kingdom and baptism.
D-E-I.
So we're online. You can find us there. So, thank you for coming.